Please open your Bibles to Hebrews 8. As you do, I want to mention that a year from now, assuming the world hasn't descended into World War III, I'll be getting ready to take another tour group to Israel. I do these every few years. There's still room if you're interested. Why do I do it? It isn't because I believe that Israel is inherently holier. Isn't because I believe that Christians should do some sort of pilgrimage there. It isn't because I think that Americans or Christians have an unconditional biblical mandate to support the modern nation state of Israel. Rather, I go because it profoundly affects the way that you read and understand the scriptures, the same way that seeing a picture of the Alps is different than actually being in the Alps. Or being on a safari is different than reading a book about lions or even seeing them in a zoo. So it's one thing to read about the Mount of Olives or the Jordan River, and another to actually see them for yourself. Going to Israel is a bit like injecting steroids into your Bible reading. It's like going from analog to digital, or black and white to color, or two dimensions to 3D. Now today, just about any mention of Israel is controversial. Any criticism is perceived as anti-Semitic. Any support as Zionistic, especially in some circles of the evangelical web. And as in many online discussions, there's very little nuance, very little clarity, a whole lot of talking past each other. On one hand, some Christians and some American politicians seem to think that any critique of Israel is anti-Semitic, as if saying that Jews need Jesus is offensive, or questioning the theological significance of modern Israel somehow bigoted, or noticing the disproportionate influence of Israel on American policy is somehow hateful. In fact, one definition of anti-Semitism codified in U.S. policy claims that any suggestion at all that Jews played any sort of role in the death of Christ is hate speech. So that's one extreme. On the other hand, there are those who seem to think that any support of Israel in any sense, in any context, for any reason, is only due to Jewish propaganda or Zionism. They're supposedly Christian voices who overreact to the recognized concept creep of anti-Semitism by going too far in the other direction, swinging the pendulum, denying the Holocaust, thinking that a cabal of Jews is behind every evil, even praising Nazis or Hamas. As Christians, we have a responsibility to think critically. There's a reason the public school system doesn't teach critical thinking, because thinking represents power. What's the enemy's main weapon? Deception. How are we transformed according to Scripture? By the renewing of our minds. So intellectual laziness plays into the enemy's hands on either end of the ideological spectrum. One side thinks Israel can do no wrong, the other that it can do no right. And that will be important as we read our text today, which talks about the Mosaic Covenant being rendered obsolete. What exactly that means, we'll see. First, let's pray. I ask you first to pray for yourself. The Lord would give you eyes to see and ears to hear this morning. He would use the text to break your pride, to comfort you from despair. Would you pray for those around you as well, for us as a corporate body, that the glory, that the newness of the new covenant might be impressed upon our hearts. And then lastly, would you pray for me? Father, we're grateful for an opportunity to come together and to sit under your word. Pray that your word would not return void, but would accomplish the ends for which you have sent it. That we might be conformed more to the image of your Son, and we might think more clearly, more biblically, more Christianly about what you have accomplished through him. We ask these things in his name. Amen. Last week we took a break from the book of Hebrews. Let's jump back into the book by considering the context. By now you know that the book of Hebrews is about the supremacy, the superiority of Jesus Christ. Christ is better is a way to sum up the entire book. And the way that that functions pastorally is to exhort these first century Jewish Christians to hold fast and stand firm, to not drift. Why might they be tempted to drift or fall away? Because they're facing persecution. They're being imprisoned and beaten. Their goods are being confiscated. There's increasing pressure for them to recant and to relent, to return to the seeming safety of the synagogue. So the author writes this to show how utterly insane that would be. After all, Christ is better. So why would you return to something that is lesser? He's better than the angels who mediated the law, better than Moses who gave the law, better than Joshua and the promised land and Sabbath rest. But in chapter 7 through 10, the main point is that Christ is a better priest who has offered a better sacrifice to establish a better covenant on the basis of better promises. In other words, why go back to what is inferior and futile and foolish and obsolete? How is he a better priest? We've seen a number of ways. First, because he's eternal. Levitical priests were temporal. They didn't stay in office that long because they kept dying. Second, he's better because his priesthood is based on promise and not law. God's laws can change. His promises can't because God himself can't. He can't change. He can't lie. Third, he's better because his character is better. He's holy, innocent, unstained, whereas the Levitical priests were unclean and sinful. Fourth, he's better because his work is permanent. The Aaronic priests would have to offer daily sacrifices because their work was insufficient. It was ineffective. Christ's work is better because it's efficacious, it's sufficient, it's permanent. Fifth, he's better, related to the previous idea, because his work actually accomplished what it was intended to do. The Levitical priesthood instead communicated the inaccessibility, the transcendence of God. As we've said before, the entire idea of the temple complex symbolized separation. Separation between Jew and Gentile, between man and woman, between God and man. Christ has united what sin has fractured. And six, Christ's priesthood is better because he saves to the uttermost. It's a word we saw earlier. It's holistic. The Levitical priesthood offered a type of salvation, a picture. It was temporary. It was partial. The salvation that it offered was a shadow, a type, a picture. Christ offers the substance. And so as a sign of that superiority, we saw last week that Christ has sat down. That's a really big deal because it symbolizes that his work was done. In fact, it's such a big deal that the author will devote a paragraph in chapter 10 to emphasize the significance of Christ's posture. And then last time we ended with these words, "But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises." So he mentions a better covenant. And the author is going to expound on that in our text today. How is the new better than the old? We'll see that this morning. Let's begin in verse 7. It says, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second." Now, as we begin, I want you to think back to the opening chapters of Genesis. In the beginning, God creates, and all that he creates is good. In fact, it says it was very good. And yet, even before sin entered the world, something was said to be not good. Anyone remember what that is? It was not good that man was alone. Why not? Because man was given a task. He was given a responsibility. We call it the cultural mandate. He is to fill the earth and subdue it. Now, contrary to your professor of feminism and gender theory, that's not a task that a man can fulfill independent of woman, or a woman can fulfill independent of man. In order to fill the earth, Man needs woman and woman needs man. There is this embedded interdependence in the original creation. That mutual need is ordered for our good, for our ability to fulfill God's mandate. So notice this, the world was good, that is without sin, and yet it was incomplete. Even in the cultural mandate to subdue the earth, we see that God's work of ordering the chaos was incomplete. As the call to order the earth means to make the rest of the world look like the garden. Why would mankind be told to subdue the earth if it was already completely subdued, already completely ordered? So my point is, something can be perfect in the sense of without sin, and yet imperfect in the sense of incomplete. I mentioned that as an analogy of how something can be good and yet insufficient to accomplish God's plans, because that's how the law and the Mosaic covenant functioned. The law was good, the covenant was good, and yet they were never intended to be permanent. They were always intended to point beyond themselves to something else, as types, as pictures, as shadows. We've seen language like this before. Hebrews 7:11. Now if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than one named after the order of Aaron? Perfection was not attainable through the Levitical priesthood. And again, in chapter 7, 18 and 19, for on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. We see the same idea in Paul's argument in Romans 7, where he talks about the inability of the law to save. And he asks the question whether or not that means that the law is therefore bad. He responds, the problem isn't the law. The problem is sin, which takes advantage of the inability of the law. A fatal flaw in the law. The law itself, though, according to Paul in Romans 7:12, is holy. And the commandment is holy and righteous and good. The problem is not the law. The problem is the law, when it's tried, when sinful people try to act it out. An illustration we've used before, think of firearms, the difference between a handgun and a rifle and a shotgun. How each of those are good, but they're good for different purposes. Shotgun is great for killing birds. It's not great for killing a buck from a couple hundred yards. Or consider how a chainsaw is great for cutting down a tree, but not for cutting a piece of paper. Or a whisk is good for stirring, but not for ladling soup. Now take that same idea and apply it to the Mosaic law and the covenant. The Mosaic administration was great for revealing sin, but not for curing it. It was great for revealing God's will, but not for empowering us to obey it. The Mosaic covenant and the law function well as an MRI to reveal the cancer of our sin, but not as a plan or a prescription to actually treat it. In that sense, it is not faultless. There's a defect embedded in the law. That defect is that it can't actually heal, it can't actually save. As we'll see later in Hebrews, not only were the priests too sinful to offer sacrifices, but the blood of bulls and goats were never a permanent solution. They functioned well as signs and shadows, not as substance. So it isn't that this new covenant is plan B. It wasn't like God thought the law would work, and then lo and behold, he was taken off guard and had to pivot. Rather, his eternal purpose is always to embed within the law in perfection in order to point toward the ultimate purpose in the glorification of his Son. The law, the Mosaic covenant, was never intended to be perfect or complete. Its imperfection was the point to drive us to the gospel. It's important to understand. I want you to make sure you comprehend what's going on. The author of Hebrews is saying the Mosaic covenant was imperfect. It was never intended to be perfect. But as with the case of Adam in the garden in Genesis 1 and 2, imperfect doesn't mean sinful. The author isn't saying the Mosaic Covenant was sinful or that it was bad, just that it was designed with a fatal flaw, a planned obsolescence, as we talked about before. So what's the defect? What's the fault? What's the weakness in the Mosaic Covenant? Before we answer that, we need to understand what a covenant is. Whatever your theological background, you should understand that covenants are central to God's redemptive purposes. Throughout Scripture, God makes a number of covenants with his people. For instance, he makes a covenant with Noah and with his descendants. He makes one with Abraham, with Israel at Sinai, with David, etc. In addition to these explicit ones, many scholars also recognize other implicit covenants, such as in the creation story itself. So what is a covenant? Well, covenant is like a contract within the context of relationship. It's like a contract in that there are binding commitments that are made between two parties. But it's unlike a contract in the sense that there is a relational, intimate element to it. I have no real intimacy, no real relationship with Apple or AT&T or Chase Bank or whatever other contracts I've signed. So a covenant is like a contract within the context of relationship. And God's covenants unroll progressively in Scripture, each one building upon the others. In fact, these various covenants, plural, all progressively reveal the singular redemptive plan of God. The covenants deal with redemption. In the Noahic covenant, God promises to never again cut off the inhabitants of the world by means of a flood. In Abraham, God promises to bring a redeemer through his seed to bless the whole world. So by the time we come to Moses, one might presume this is the final fulfillment. God reveals a law. He gives a covenant with Israel at Sinai. And it was based on grace. God had already rescued Israel from Egypt. He was in the process of delivering them to Canaan. So the basis of this covenant was grace, but the requirement was law. Do this and live, the covenant said. In fact, there were very strict penalties if you didn't. Now that was true. Do this and live. Had Israel fulfilled the law, they would have lived. The problem was that the Mosaic Covenant didn't provide for a means to overcome the sin that rendered the covenant imperfect. What good is a covenant that says, do this and live, if man is unable to keep it and thus stands condemned? As Paul writes, everyone who tries to rely on works of the law is under a curse, because the law says, cursed to be everyone who doesn't abide by everything in the law. Or as we've said before, run, John, run, the law demands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. Now, if that covenant would have been sufficient, there would have been no need for another. That's the author's point. But it isn't. And thus, there is a need for another. So it isn't that the old was pretty good. The new is simply a bit better. It's new and improved. Kind of like a new iPhone is pretty much the same as the previous, just a couple of new features. That's not his point. The old wasn't good enough. It's a fatal flaw as contrasted with the new covenant. We'll read about that in verses 8 and 9. For he finds fault with them when he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. Now notice, this isn't man finding fault with the covenant. From man's perspective, we have nothing to complain about with the Mosaic covenant. Israel's inability to fulfill it is entirely owing to her own sin. The Mosaic covenant wasn't bad. Israel was. Covenant of works isn't bad. We are. We can't fault the law. But God does. God finds fault in his own work. Again, not because it was bad, not because it was sinful, but because it was unfinished. It was preparatory. It was a prelude or a preview of the final thing. And so even under the era of the Mosaic Covenant, in the days of the prophets, God had prophesied a new covenant. Hebrews is here quoting Jeremiah 31. What's the lengthiest Old Testament quote in the entire New Testament? You see a similar idea in Ezekiel 36 and other places in the Old Testament in which God promises a new covenant. Why does he promise a new covenant? Because Israel didn't continue in the previous covenant. Why didn't they continue in the covenant? Because they were prevented by their own sin from doing so. Sin is so totally and radically and pervasively affected mankind that we're entirely unable to obey apart from grace. That was the foundation of the big debate in the 5th century between a guy named Augustine and his opponent Pelagius. Pelagius believed that God's grace consisted in his giving his law. God's grace is his law. And that we can naturally obey that law because sin is not something we inherit by nature. Rather, it's something we imitate by nurture. That was Pelagius. Augustine, on the other hand, said that grace was necessary in order for us to obey because sin has corrupted our very nature. As he writes in his autobiographical book, Confessions, God must grant what he commands. This is why a new covenant was necessary. Because the Mosaic covenant, it exhorted us, it didn't empower us. It gave commands, but not the capacity to obey those commands. In our natural state of being under sin, the law does nothing but condemn us and threaten us. The fault, if we can call it that, with the Mosaic covenant was that it commanded obedience, but it didn't truly deal with the sin that prohibited our obedience. It gave the command. It gave the penalty for disobeying the command, but it didn't give the power to obey it. And it wasn't supposed to. That's the part we need to keep in mind, lest we think that God did something less than perfect. God's work is always perfect, but it's also progressive. The same way that he made man, but he made man to see the incompatibility of the animals and his own inherent inability to fulfill the mandate on his own before God created the woman. So God makes a Mosaic covenant in order to show man's inability to fulfill the mandate apart from grace. As we read earlier in 7:18, for on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. As we've talked about before, the priests under the Mosaic covenant, the Levitical priests or the Aaronic high priests, were sinful. They kept dying. Not only that, but their sacrifices were categorically insufficient because the blood of bulls and goats can't truly atone for human sin. They offered their gifts in a type or in a shadow. Everything about the Mosaic covenant communicated its temporary, imperfect nature. Now, this original prophecy in Jeremiah's time, again, he's quoting Jeremiah 31. This original prophecy was delivered to a people who had been delivered into exile. The northern kingdom had already been exiled by Assyria. Judah is in the process of being exiled to Babylon, as Jeremiah prophesies. And this exile shouldn't have been surprising, because exile was a fulfillment of the original curses of the Mosaic covenant, as it says in Deuteronomy 28. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Among the most significant of these curses that he elucidates was the promise of exile, that Israel would be removed from the land. Foreigners would rule over her. So Israel in the days of Jeremiah was experiencing the consequences of disobedience to the covenant. The prophecy is showing that such was the inevitable fruit of the covenant. In other words, the covenant was always going to produce exile because it dealt with sin by means of shadow, but not substance. It was a type or picture, but not the real thing. For that, something else was necessary. By the way, this reality is one of the reasons we should be careful today about talking about modern Israel's theological right to the land of Canaan. According to the Old Testament itself, Israel's right to that land was contingent upon its obedience to the covenant. Given the fact that modern Israel today is generally unfaithful to the Mosaic Covenant, and as we'll read about shortly, the Mosaic Covenant is no longer the binding standard, it's difficult to determine exactly to what degree modern Israel relates to ancient Israel. It would be difficult to argue for a biblical theological right to that land today. That doesn't mean we should swing the pendulum, though, and say that they have no geopolitical right to that land, or that they should be displaced. It does mean we should be careful about how we apply biblical categories in light of modern distinctions. Again, as we talk about, beware that tendency of the pendulum swing. The fact that modern Jews don't necessarily have a theological right to the land doesn't mean that they don't have any right to the land. That's swinging the pendulum. That's sloppy thinking. Back to the text. The point is that the old covenant was imperfect and incomplete, so a new covenant was essential. And not just new, but different. He doesn't just renew the covenant. That's what happens in the book of Deuteronomy. If you remember, covenant is broken pretty much right whenever it's made. Right immediately after the giving of the Ten Commandments, there's the golden calf incident. They wander in the wilderness for 40 years. Deuteronomy, which in Greek means second law, it's the second giving of the law, it's basically the renewal of the covenant. That's not what happens in the new covenant. It's just not a restatement of the original covenant. It's not only new, it's better, it's different. Notice the words, I'll make a new covenant, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers. In some way, the new covenant must deal with the flaws of the old, the faults of the old. How is it new? How is it different? We'll see a few ways if we keep reading. Let's look at verses 10 through 12. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Now, immediately after proclaiming the curses that we read about in Deuteronomy 28, Moses summons Israel, says this in chapter 29 of Deuteronomy, verses 2 through 4. You have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land. The great trials that your eyes saw, the signs and those great wonders. Notice this next line. But to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to understand, or eyes to see, or ears to hear. Think about those words. To this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to understand, or eyes to see, or ears to hear. That's why the exile was always inevitable. Because the Mosaic Covenant didn't deal with the root issue of depravity, with spiritual blindness and deafness and an unwilling heart. And yet, even in Deuteronomy, there is a glimmer, a hint, a future hope. In chapter 30, verse 6, it says this, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. That's what was necessary. There was circumcision in the Mosaic Covenant, but not of the heart, it was of the foreskin. The problem with that is that our problem wasn't external. The problem was internal. This is what the Pharisees keep getting wrong. They think the problem is, I'm eating with dirty hands. Jesus says, no, your problem is you have a dirty heart. The problem isn't dirty hands. The problem isn't dirty food. The problem isn't a dirty dish. Problem is your dirty soul, your dirty heart, your dirty mind. Problem wasn't mere behavior. It went much, much deeper into the inner recesses of humanity. We sin because we are sinners by nature. Not just nurture like Pelagius said. And if the problem is the heart, then the solution must involve the heart. If the problem is internal, then outward obedience isn't enough. Cleaning the outside of the cup isn't enough. Something must be done about our hearts. Something must be done about our nature in order to enable our obedience. This is where the new covenant comes in. As the author of Hebrews quotes Jeremiah, "This is the covenant that I will make." And then he mentions a number of new aspects of the new covenant, a number of ways that the new covenant is unlike the one made at Sinai. First, he says the law is written onto hearts and minds. As Paul writes in his epistles, there is a difference between the law written on tablets of stone and the law written on hearts. One is external, one is internal. For instance, 2 Corinthians 3:3, "And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts." So in the new covenant, God himself writes his law on the hearts of his people. This new law that he writes isn't merely external coercion. It's an internal compulsion. The love of Christ compels us, not merely from without, but from within. We have the Spirit living within us. We're in Christ. We have the law written on our hearts. We've been born again. We have a new nature. All of that is speaking to this internal prompting. As we read in a similar prophecy in Ezekiel 36, "I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. Be careful to obey my rules." This is what the New Testament describes as regeneration, the giving of a new nature, being born again. The old nature, because of the pervasive, radical effects of sin, is unable to obey. It's unable to believe. So God removes the heart of stone and gives a soft heart. He puts his spirit within us, causes us to walk in his statutes and obey his rules. More on that, you might want to check out last month's theological equipping class on obedience. We talked a lot about its relationship to the new covenant. That's one fundamental difference between the Mosaic covenant and the new covenant. A second difference is there is a universality to the new covenant. Notice he says, "All shall know me from the least to the greatest." This again is unlike the Mosaic covenant, in which not all Israel was Israel. That's confusing, but that's an exact quote from Romans 9. What Paul means there is that every Israelite, if you were born into the nation of Israel, you were considered a member of the covenant community, regardless of whether or not you actually had actual faith. Whereas in the new covenant, to be a member of the covenant is to have the law written on your heart, to walk in faith. This, by the way, is one of the reasons I reject paedobaptism. It's within Presbyterian and other traditions that baptize infants. They maintain this distinction in which unregenerate persons are considered members of the church. We've got a blog on that if you want to read more. But the point is that in the new covenant, the distinction between ethnic Israel and spiritual Israel, that category of a remnant within the people of God, has been broken down. All shall know me from the least to the greatest. Under the new covenant, to be a member of the covenant is to be a part of the remnant, to be a part of the elect. That's the second way that the covenant is new and unlike the old. A third way is that the new covenant actually, truly, substantially deals with sin. It promises salvation. It says, "I will be merciful toward their iniquities and I will remember their sins no more." Now, if you've studied your Old Testament, you know the Mosaic covenant also promised mercy and forgiveness. So what's the difference? That was this promise unlike the Mosaic Covenant. That's what he's been building up to. Because in the new covenant, that forgiveness is actually accomplished, whereas under the Mosaic Covenant, it was just foreshadowed. As we've seen throughout the book, it was a type, it was a shadow, it was a picture of the ultimate reality who is Christ. The blood of bulls and goats and so forth never actually atoned for sin. So the new is distinguished from the old by its capacity to actually, fully, completely deal with the sin problem that plagued the Mosaic Covenant. Under Moses, sin is covered. It's not actually removed. It's not actually taken away. It's not actually atoned for. As we'll read in Hebrews 9, verse 22, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. So blood is necessary for forgiveness. The wages of sin is death, so death is necessary. Someone has to die. So the Mosaic law commanded blood, the sacrifices of bulls and goats and doves and so forth, in order to procure blood. But the problem, as we'll read in chapter 10, is that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Those sacrifices were perfect for functioning as a sign, a symbol, a shadow, but imperfect for actually accomplishing forgiveness. For that, we need the substance to which the sign points. So that's how the new covenant is different and new. Not just new, but inherently better. As we read in chapter 7, verse 22, this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. 8:6, but as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. Now you might notice this prophecy is directed to the house of Israel. That works well in the context of Hebrews, since these original readers were most likely ethnic Jews who had converted to Christ. But perhaps you ask how this new covenant applies to Gentiles, as almost all of us are. For that, we need to move a bit out of Hebrews, look to Paul's theology, where he talks about Gentiles being grafted into Israel, into the vine or the olive tree of Israel through faith in Christ. We become children of Abraham by sharing in faith in the promises of God. And this fits within the original context of Jeremiah, where not only does the new covenant unify the people of God, notice he makes a covenant with the house of Israel and Judah, which were in Jeremiah's days two totally separate people, that they're reunified. So not only does the new covenant unify the people of God, it also unifies them in the sense of all shall know him from the least to the greatest. So not only is there a unifying trajectory, there is also a universalizing move as well in the book of Jeremiah. Gentiles are grafted into the eschatological people of God in fulfillment of even the original mandate to Abraham, which was in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Which is why the promises of the new covenant are consistently applied within the context of the church. In light of the new covenant, membership in the covenant community is not based on genetic descent from Abraham, but rather union with Christ by grace alone through faith alone. When it comes to the differences between Israel and the church, there is both continuity and discontinuity. Historic covenantal theology, like in Presbyterian circles, tends to overly emphasize the continuity. Whereas classical historic dispensational theology tends to overly emphasize the discontinuity. Thankfully, modern versions, progressive covenantalism and progressive dispensationalism today tend to avoid those excesses. With all that in mind, let's summarize how the author says the new is better than the old. We've mentioned at least three ways. First, the law is written on the heart. It's internal, not merely external, so people can actually believe and obey. Second, All who are in the covenant have this gift of regeneration. So there is no distinction within the church between saved and unsaved as there was in Israel. Now, obviously, that doesn't mean that there aren't any unsaved members of any local church. What I mean is that by definition, the term church refers to those persons who have been regenerated, who believe in Christ. So if there is an unregenerate member of a local church, that's actually an oxymoron. The person isn't really a member of the body of Christ. They're a hypocrite. They're a pretender. And then third, the new covenant actually truly deals with sin. Does so finally, ultimately, decisively, not as a shadow, not as a sign, not as a picture, but in substance. That's the genius. That's the goodness of the new covenant. Let's keep going. Verse 13. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. What is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. There is in some circles a mistaken notion that there are now two active covenants, two different ways that you can access God. Some have advanced the idea that Gentiles enter through the new covenant, while Jews are still invited through the Mosaic covenant. Therefore, there's no reason to evangelize Jews, since they don't need Jesus. They just need Moses. In other words, according to this theological system, Jews are not required to convert to Christianity or to accept Christ as Savior because God's covenant with the Jewish people remains in force as an equally valid means of salvation for them. Speaking against this, John Stott writes this: there is no hint of a special way of salvation for the Jews which dispenses with faith in Christ. It is understandable that since the Holocaust, Jews have demanded an end to Christian missionary activity among them, and that many Christians have felt embarrassed about continuing it. It is even mooted that Jewish evangelism is an unacceptable form of anti-Semitism. So some Christians have attempted to develop a theological basis for leaving Jews alone in their Judaism, reminding us that God's covenant with Abraham was an everlasting covenant. They maintain that it is still in force, and that therefore God saves Jewish people through their own covenant without any necessity for them to believe in Jesus. This proposal is usually called two-covenant theology. Ironically, this was first theorized by a Jewish philosopher as a reaction, an overreaction to the Holocaust, in an attempt to eradicate what he considered to be anti-Semitic. What makes it ironic is that it actually advocates a position that the Apostle Paul considers the heart of anti-Semitism. Though obviously that term didn't exist in his day. What do I mean? Notice the implication of this two-covenant theology. You don't evangelize Jews. Paul would say the only reason you wouldn't evangelize Jews is if you hate them. If you really love Jews, you would tell them they stand accused. They stand condemned. They want to try to enter through the Mosaic covenant, it will condemn them. They're under a curse. So they stand accused and condemned, and they're in need of a new covenant. Just as is true for Gentiles, whether Muslim or Hindu or Mormon or Jehovah's Witness or atheist or Wiccan or whatever, all the world needs Jesus. Jews aren't exempt from that. As Christ says, I am the way and the truth. Not a way, not a truth, not one of two. Hebrews speaks to that here in verse 13, where it says that the new covenant has rendered the old obsolete. This reminds me of a scene, the original Iron Man. My family watched that the other night. If you've seen it, you may recall Tony Stark gets back from months of captivity. He needs to replace the arc reactor in his chest, so he makes a new and improved version. He asks Pepper to throw away the old one. Well, she doesn't, and that comes in handy later in the movie when he's forced to temporarily use the old one to keep himself alive. I mention that because that's not how the Mosaic Covenant functions. It isn't a backup plan that you can put up on the shelf in hopes that you might have to use it at some point. or even in hopes that you never will have to use it, but it's there just in case. It isn't a backup plan. It isn't just placed in a junk drawer in case you ever need it again. It has been rendered obsolete. That's a really good thing because, as we've seen, the Mosaic Covenant was imperfect. It was flawed. You don't like that language? It says God found a fault with it. Even if the Mosaic Covenant was still a means to God, then the only result would be condemnation, because though it reveals God's will, it doesn't empower man to keep it. It places us under a curse. So we see hints of the same idea of the obsolescence of the Mosaic Covenant elsewhere in the New Testament. For instance, look at 2 Corinthians 3. Notice all the hints of the non-enduring status of the previous administration under the Mosaic Covenant. Starting in verse 7. Now if the ministry of death carved in letters on stone came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, how much more will what is permanent have glory? Notice what he says there. The Mosaic Covenant, as glorious as it was, compared to the brightness of the glory of the New Covenant, is almost like it had no glory at all. You take a flashlight that's really brilliant. You go outside in the middle of the day when the sun is at its absolute brightest, and you turn on that flashlight, you can't see it at all because it's overwhelmed by greater light. That's what he's saying. The Mosaic Covenant has been rendered obsolete. What does that mean? You see that underlying Greek word used elsewhere in the book of Hebrews, though it's not translated as obsolete. Hebrews 1:11. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. The word translated wear out is the same root as is translated obsolete in chapter 8. That same word is used one other time in the New Testament, Luke 12:33. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. Imagine a money bag that has worn out, grown old. A money bag that's full of holes. How helpful is that as a money bag? Not at all. When that bag is worn out, you would be forced to discard it because it would be unreliable. Or imagine socks with holes in them. How effective are they in fulfilling their sockly purpose? That's the idea the author is applying the Mosaic Covenant. By saying it's obsolete, he means it's no longer functional, no longer of any use. We already read something similar about the Levitical priesthood in chapter 7. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. So now we see it wasn't just one or two laws that have been set aside. The entire covenant, the entire administration. That doesn't mean the Old Covenant or the Old Testament is irrelevant to Christians. It does mean that we have to filter it all through the New Covenant in Christ. The Old Covenant, the Mosaic Covenant, is no longer our constitutional arrangement with God. We are under a new constitution that is the law of Christ, the New Covenant. It isn't so much that the Old Covenant has just been replaced as it has been fulfilled. Christ perfectly fulfilled all of the law in the covenant so that we would be under a different law and a different covenant. We begin to wrap up by sharing an illustration that comes to mind. An experience I had maybe my second or so year of marriage. When I first got married, the average age of my clothes was like a decade. I was a 34-year-old single pastor. I didn't have much of a need for an elaborate wardrobe. So most of the clothes I wore, not because I really liked them, but because they're all I had. I didn't have money to buy anything else. There was one particular sweater that I wore for that very reason. To be honest, it was probably never in style, but definitely had seen a better day. One day I'm wearing it, I'm running errands with Casey and her mom. We go into a store. They have a sweater there. Casey and her mom liked it. Her mom offers to buy it for me on one condition. I have to take off the old one and throw it away right there to wear the new one out of the store. That's what Hebrews is saying about the Mosaic Covenant. Remember the context. They want the benefits that only the new covenant provides. They want salvation. They want relationship with God. They want forgiveness. But they also want to go back to Judaism to avoid persecution. The author says you can't have both. You have to choose. You can have Judaism or you can have Jesus. You can have the Mosaic Covenant or the New Covenant. You can have the shadow or you can have the substance. You can't have both. If you want to yoke yourself back to the law, the inevitable result is a curse, condemnation. But there's something entirely different in store for those in Christ. As Romans 8 begins, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's good news. There is therefore now no condemnation, none whatsoever. But why is there no condemnation? Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Because one law has set us free from another law. God hasn't simply forgiven, he has fulfilled. And if we keep reading, verses 3 and 4, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. Remember the weakness and the uselessness of the law that we've talked about? God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin. Why are you not condemned? Because God condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. And God has done what the law could not because of his weakness, because of his uselessness, because of our sin. God has done what we could not do, and the Mosaic law could not do. How? By sending his own son to fulfill the law, not only for us, but also in us. Thus freeing us to walk, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So if this is true, this is why it's foolish and futile to try to yoke yourself back to the law. Or to that's to the Mosaic law, or to some legalism or moralism of your own making. Why it does no good to clean the outside of the cup, to try to earn God's love and approval by your own effort. Because apart from the grace of the new covenant, sin renders us incapacitated and condemned. Even if the law could save, it wouldn't, because we can't keep the law apart from grace. Christ and Christ alone saves. All else is smoke and shadow. He alone satisfies. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your son. I thank you for the new covenant in his blood. That you have done what the law could not do and that you have given us a better covenant. Not merely new, but inherently better. You've written the law in our hearts, that you've fulfilled the law, that you've actually forgiven our sins. I pray that you'd help us to believe that this morning, that you would use that truth to drive away from our hearts any hint of despair or sense of shame or condemnation, that you would comfort us by the reality of the grace that is ours in your Son. It's in his name we pray.